Well, good morning. As we gather together on this Tuesday morning, we are nearing the last fourth or fifth of the book, and it's Christian Ethics by Wayne Grudem, A Biblical Introduction to Moral Reasoning. And I was talking to my 15-year-old yesterday about how many different issues and subjects that the Bible actually addresses that are ethical. And one of the ethical things that we're going to be talking about today in chapter 36 is the subject of increasing prosperity. Is more prosperity a good thing? Is poverty more pleasing to God than prosperity? Did God intend for humans to continue inventing and developing new and better products? And how can we guard against materialism? Why has the influence of the Bible led to increased material prosperity in many nations? I was having a conversation with our custodian, Brother Bill, who made her coffee this morning, and we were sitting in there, and I pointed at that toaster and said what we were talking about. He said, "Is your class meeting in the morning?" I said, "Yeah, we're talking about whether or not God's responsible for all the raw materials needed to make things like that toaster." He said, "Well, how about that coffee pot?" I said, "That coffee pot too." He goes, "Well, I'm glad we got a coffee pot." And I said, "I am too. We enjoy coffee." But God created everything we need on this earth for enjoyment. And, you know, we don't think about it. I'm enjoying this cup of coffee in the container it was made in. And speaking of which, you might want to go grab you a cup. You can't hardly sit here in this hour-long study without a cup of coffee in your hand. So, Rick, help yourself.
Sorry, sir.
But as we're thinking about this, Grudem reminds us in the previous chapters, he's argued, and I believe convincingly so, that God did establish private ownership of property. I never really thought about that, but I just love the way he goes back to the Ten Commandments. And if God says don't steal and don't covet, that means other people must have property, right? So if you got something that somebody else could covet or steal, that means you own it, it's yours. And that's a good thing. And so what about the goods that we produce? Some of them we consume, such as food that we grow. Matter of fact, I dropped Keith off yesterday, and Betty was out there picking strawberries. She handed me a bag of fresh strawberries. Then you come in here with bags of lettuce, you know, grown lettuce. These are things that are consumable things, are perishable. We need to enjoy them. And if you got too much for you to eat, share it with other people. That's a good thing, right? And so I just thought this is very practical. He says, people who faithfully work and steward their property carefully will often come to own an increasing amount of possessions. Eventually, entire societies and whole nations grow more and more prosperous. But is it morally good to increase a person's material prosperity? That's the question that he's going to attempt to answer in this chapter. Is it right or wrong for you to want to better yourself? Is that a good way to put it? So let's look at it. Anything I missed in the introduction that you picked up on? Or we want to jump into letter A on page 941? What did you like?
I was just going to bring out his definition of prosperity.
What was it?
His definition of prosperity for the purpose of this chapter is the accumulation and enjoyment of significantly more material wealth than previous generations.
All right. Letter A. Is poverty more pleasing to God than prosperity? Somebody read to me his first paragraph there.
Over the last five centuries, especially over the last 100 years, many nations of the world have experienced an astounding increase in material prosperity that is unlike anything seen before the history of the world. It is easy to forget that for thousands of years, no one in the world had automobiles, telephones, radios, televisions, computers, running water, indoor plumbing, electrical lighting, thermostatically controlled home furnaces and air conditioners, antibiotics, grocery stores offering thousands of different food items, including fresh fruits and vegetables every day of the year, access to travel anywhere in the world by automobile, train, or plane, or an almost infinite variety of choices for clothing and other consumer goods.
It's interesting to look at his chart here that between AD 1 and 500, personal gross product declined from previous years. And this is probably just a good guess, but I just thought that was interesting.
Well, also from thereafter, progress is pretty steady, not phenomenal, but pretty steady, up until suddenly in 1800 it takes a big jump. And from there on, the jumps are bigger and bigger. There's an acceleration from maybe 1800 on, I thought was, that was quite interesting.
It really is. So what we're talking about, for those who are listening, on page 941 and 942 in the textbook, the economist Bradford DeLong of the University of California, Berkeley, published an estimate of the total annual economic value of goods and services produced throughout the world and throughout the history of the human race. And he gives estimates that show both the gross world product, the value of all goods produced, that is, and the value of goods produced per person per year. And here's his estimate. So he starts out at 2000 BC and then ends with 2000 AD, and it is significant. And one of the things that he's going to drive home here, I thought was interesting, on top of page 943, is the incredible economic development, that this was amazing. And just like Nolan said, you know, there are some big jumps from 1800 up. Until then, and what happened around 18? Lights, electricity, people were able to work later in the day, right? I mean, the factories developed, and then people worked 24 hours. I mean, you had people making light bulbs, people making lanterns, and work in factories, and people moving to cities, everything changed. The Industrial Revolution took place. Well, all those things factor in, I think. What are your thoughts? Am I right? And so I think that was there's always going to be poverty, but this is the first time there was massive industrial economic growth.
Well, it's interesting here. He says, you know, easy to forget that for thousands of years no one had, and he lists all this list, you know, and that's the same thing today. There are people around the world that don't have anything. They're living in grass shacks.
Well, we were talking about this about a year ago this time. We were laughing and joking a little bit. And we forget sometimes that, and he's so good, our minister of worship is from Haiti. And so we just looked at him and said, you know, do you all buy enough pairs? Do you freeze it? And he said, we don't even have a refrigerator. We only have electricity for up sometimes an hour a day. That's now. So he said, y'all act like this is, you know, ancient history. This is a current reality in much of Haiti. And we, you know, everybody's got cell phone, but they don't have a freezer or refrigerator. And he said, y'all talk about living in a grass hut or a tent. He said, from the earthquake on, he said, for a year or two, we lived in a tent. So, to your point, Dave, we think that the rest of the world's just like us. But there's great, great, great amounts of the world that still live like they did back in the 1800s.
They had a news report yesterday from Guatemala. Our wonderful vice president is down there telling them not to come. They showed their living conditions, and their shacks that they lived in were made out of sticks.
Hmm.
And she asked one woman, is it responsible for you to let your unaccompanied child go to the United States? You know, we think that's just horrendous, letting a kid go. She says it's responsible for her not to let him go. In other words, you know, if she didn't let him go, she'd be irresponsible.
Because of the living conditions there.
Yeah. And
opportunities.
Mm-hmm. It's worth the risk.
Non-existent. No.
Yeah.
And there's a series on PBS that I've watched and showed in my classes a couple of years back. It's called Guns, Germs, and Steel, maybe. I can't remember if that's exactly the title. But this guy went to Papua New Guinea to study birds, but he ended up looking at their living conditions and then living conditions around the world. And those people are on an island. They live in huts. They've got bows and arrows that look like they're made out of sticks. You know, and if they got anything, it was just good, lucky, to shoot some kind of animal. and the women were taking down trees and scraping some kind of stuff out of the trees to get sustenance, and for protein they would eat spiders. And so his whole point was, and the guy asked him, how come you have so much cargo and we have nothing? And he's talking about possessions around the rest of the world. Mm-hmm. But, you know, they lived like savages, you know, like you might think, you know, loincloths and all that. And then he went throughout the series on how Fertile Crescent in Israel and that area survived, and grains, and finally horses and steel, and the countries that don't have those resources have nothing still.
It's still that way.
Kamala Harris, I saw in news this morning, talking about people south of the border. If you're thinking about making that dangerous journey, don't. And they criticized Trump.
But she's saying the same thing.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
And it's getting worse.
What about I don't listen. I don't mind anybody wanting to better themselves as long as they do it legally. You know. But material prosperity. Is it of first or secondary importance, and does it carry with it danger? What was your takeaway from what he had to say on 943, 944?
It says there a couple of lines down in that paragraph, Scripture gives frequent warnings that a person's relationship with God is far more important than material prosperity, and that the pursuit of material wealth can in fact easily take first place in one's life rather than a relationship with God.
Jesus was quite blunt, wasn't he? He said, no one can serve two masters, or he will either hate one, love the other, or he'll be devoted to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Luke 16:13.
And it's easy for us to look at the disparities, even in this country. Nick Saban had his contract renewed yesterday until 2028 at $10 million a year. Wow. You know, you've got people that have nothing, and, you know, yet I'm thinking at his age, he may not make it to 2028. But, you know, what is he going to do with that much money?
Ruin his kids.
Pay taxes.
Well, he's only getting half of it, brother.
Yeah.
Look who's in.
Right.
All right. So what about this? Jesus does talk about, doesn't he? He talks about, you know, and so we're getting ahead of ourselves. However, I think that we need to keep ourselves centered. It's not bad to acquire as long as you keep what you acquire in submission to the Lord. Anytime what you acquire takes the place of the Lord. And I never will forget, you know, I was in Atlanta at a mega church, and there were some young guys that were really getting after it, and they were they went from, you know, me meeting with them and having Bible study and praying that they'd be able to make it and their business would take off, to within a year later, never saw them. Why? Because God answered their prayer, the business took off, but now they ain't got time for God or church or anything. That's when you can't serve God or mammon, right? That's why I love, and Truett Cathy was in that church. Truett Cathy lived in the same 1,350 square foot house 30 years after he had made it as he did when he made it. And he was at church every Sunday, and his wife is in the choir every Sunday. And he taught 8th grade boys Sunday school class every Sunday. He never put the success of Chick-fil-A above his God and answered his prayer. Okay. Now that is, to me, an example. Now, what were you going to say, Kim?
I was just going to bring out the in the middle of that second paragraph, well, more toward the end, where it's talking about Jesus's parable, and he added that he also said, in this context, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions, verse 15. And he emphasized how easy it is for wealthy people to fail to recognize their need for God. And that's exactly what you were just talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, you know, it was Matthew 19:24.
I've had people, friends, say to me, seriously, they say, why would God never entrust me with prosperity? I said, evidently, because he knows us, and he knows he can't trust us with it. that it would change. It would change it. Yes, sir, Rick.
There was that last sentence that I asked you about one day, and you, I think you said there's a gate called the Camel Gate, and the camel had to kneel down. But that always bothered me because, as I told my Sunday school class, everyone in this class is wealthy. No, we're not. I said, go to a third world country like Vietnam.
Yeah.
And so that speaks to us. We don't consider ourselves wealthy, but by world standards, every one of us is wealthy.
That's true. Just since you brought that up, the eye of the needle, you know, we think of a metal needle and putting thread through it. That is not what that's talking about. That's talking about after sundown on the night before the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to sell any goods. But people were traveling from long ways off and they were trying to get into the safety of Jerusalem. They'd have to go through the eye of the needle to be able to get inside the gate. And that would be a small doorway. And if they had a camel that was loaded down with goods, they had to take everything off that camel and they had to bring it in. And then they had to get the camel to kneel down to crawl, to get inside the door frame, because a tall camel. And so it's talking about humility, and it's talking about possessions. It's talking about you have to do it God's way. And I just lost my train of thought. But the eye of the needle, Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that help with that word picture, any of that verse? That's what it's talking about. And the idea is humility. You know, bowing down, kneeling, shedding everything that you possess and that you think is going to make you secure and rich to get in.
Well, the same thing with us. You know, like you said, we're trusting in our wealth, our stuff.
Yeah.
I think somewhere he talks about stuff. And, you know, they had to get the stuff off the camel.
Right. Right, because ultimately, if you have all your stuff and you've got your camels loaded down, and let's say you've got half a dozen camels and they're all loaded down with materials that you brought in to Jerusalem, to what good is all that stuff if you're outside the city gate and raiders come and they take all your stuff and kill you? I mean, that's the context. And so, when you're lying on death's door, what good does it do you if you've got lots and lots and lots of stuff if you don't have your heart in the right place as you're getting ready to enter into heaven's door? Does that make sense?
When we started Job in Sunday school Sunday, he said, naked I came into the world, naked I'm going to leave the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we always see people dressed in coffin when they're in the coffin, but other than that,
and let me just say, I'm really glad that they are dressed. Right, amen, brother.
And I might say, all the years that I grew up in the funeral business, we've never seen a trailer hitch or a hearse yet. You can't take it with you.
Yeah.
Or heard anybody say as they're dying, I wish I'd have been to work more often.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, what does Jesus have to say, though? Does Jesus address rich people in this present age? I think he does. Look there at the end of the 943, top of 944, read 1 Timothy 6:17-19.
As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life.
And I must say, I have been very blessed personally by a couple of two or three people that God blessed them beyond measure, but you wouldn't know it by the way they lived, and you wouldn't know it by their, but they in turn took care of God's church and God's ministers in ways that are just amazing. I just am so humbled and grateful. One gentleman, I just will never be able to thank him enough what he's done. But you know, he said, "Here's a birthday present," and replaced all the doors inside my house. We bought an old house to redo because I wanted to get. I was doing the Dave Ramsey thing, And so we sold our house, and I still owed $250,000 on it, sold it. And with this interest, or not the interest, the equity I had, I was able to pay for an old house without any,
mortgage.
Yeah, no mortgage, but it was in disrepair. And he said, how many doors you need to replace those thin hollow doors that are in, you know, and had a truck, boom, there they are. I'm like, that was, I'm just saying, but you, that's the kind of things I think of now, that you never know it, but he was able to do kind things for people like that. And I was like, man, that's wonderful. You know, even like some of you guys, you've done gifts for me, whether it be books, whether it be gift certificates. And as a servant of the Lord, I appreciate that so much. You know, they bring in lettuce, you know, for us, you know, little gifts. My grandpa said that if it weren't for the church people that brought him eggs, a ham at Christmas, the family wouldn't have made it. But the church people took care of the preacher, you know. He found a bag of groceries dropped off at his house, not know who dropped them off, and always comes right at the right time. So people who share their, you know. So when I read 1 Timothy 6:17-19, it means a lot to me. And God, I just wrote myself a note. God does bless people with wealth, and he wants them to enjoy it. But part of enjoying it, sharing it with others.
I was reading Mature Living magazine early this morning, and I did not know it, but there's an organization that you can contribute to that pays that some amount of money to retired pastors mm-hmm. that are struggling.
Yeah. Yeah. And let me just say, this isn't in this, but let me just say it because I lived it. When I married Benita, her daddy had been pastoring for 30 years, but for 25 of those years, during the wealth building years, he was at a smaller church that offered the pastor and his family a pastorium. Well, that's great if you're in seminary, but it is awful if you are raising a family. You know why? Because guess what happens when you leave that church?
You've got nothing.
You got nothing. And guess what happens to your wife and kids if you die and you're in the pastorum? Within 6 months, they got to they say, we love you, but you got to go because this is for the new. And so, and you think, do you think that people, churches thought they were doing their pastors a favor, right? We're providing them a home to live in. But there's no wealth building, there's no equity, there's no permanence. And so when, so lots of guys retire, and when they retire, you know, most of these churches didn't put in a pension fund for them. And then when they retire, they have no home, they have no pension, all they have is Social Security, if, unless they opted out. And then they got nothing. So we got thousands and thousands and thousands of pastors who served the Lord all their life and got nothing to show for it. But you got me off subject. but to your point, whoever made that point is a good point. Page 944. Take care of your preacher and your staff. And I appreciate this church because it does. What about relationship with friends and your parents? What is he talking about here? How does that work into the idea of economic productivity?
Well, the relationships are more important than the prosperity. Even though it's not bad to have prosperity, just kind of general in that section, it's important to maintain those relationships and to nurture those relationships mm-hmm. because prosperity can tend to lead to isolation.
Mm-hmm. I told my kids, don't worry about it. When I die, there's not going to be nothing for you to fight over. Unless you want my books.
There's a passage of scripture someplace, and I don't remember where it is, it talks about giving to the church or taking care of your family. And clearly the Bible says your responsibility first goes to family.
Yes.
But nowadays, sad to say, well, but if I give it to the church, I get a tax write-off. Mom and Dad will be okay. And it's...
But let me counter that just a little bit. Philip Fulmer's lawyer was a friend of mine, okay, Jeff. I brought him into our church to do estate planning and do a little thing after church one night. And this is what he said. He said, leave your kids, he said, enough to make it for 2 to 3 years, but you do not leave them wealth. He said it will ruin them, and they will fight over it, and it will destroy your family. He said, I've seen it happen with wealthy. They work their tails off to acquire wealth, to leave it to their kids, and it destroys their kids, and kids won't even talk to each other. He said, the best thing to do is to gift things to them while you're alive, and to give to the church and the Lord's work.
Jokingly, my family's already divvied up my automobiles.
Well,
it doesn't take a lot of money to cause that to happen either.
Yeah. It doesn't take millions?
No. I when my father passed away in 2003, I had a stepbrother and a stepsister and my real sister. And, I mean, we're talking well under $100,000 total.
Yeah.
And, I mean, it was just...
Katie barred the door.
Yeah, and God loved my father, but he made my sister and I co-executors.
Oh.
And...
Mistake.
Yeah, I wanted to do what was fair because my dad's second wife, we were all adults when they got married. So, you know, it wasn't like we grew up together or anything, but, you know, we did have good relationships until then. And
so to your point, what the text is saying is very true.
Yes.
Wealth can destroy relationships.
And it don't take much.
I remember a George Carlin record that I heard in high school. It said, I want my death to be a real tragedy. I don't have life insurance. Like, well, that's pretty irresponsible. How are you going to take care of your wife and kids from beyond the grave?
Yeah.
It was funny at the time.
What about the Bible's present... the Bible presenting a positive view of increasing economic prosperity. I thought this was good. He summarizes what he taught in chapter 34, that the Bible does contain significant teachings that encourage human beings to create things of value from the resources, that is, the raw materials of the earth. And the idea of creating profitable and useful products from the earth began back in the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply and subdue it, to have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on earth. This is a command implying Adam and Eve were to make the most of the resources of the earth for their own benefit and enjoyment. I don't think we hear that enough stated as a Christian worldview. Do you? I think that is something we need to really think about and communicate to those that we influence. God gave us raw materials. You know, it's okay to drive an automobile with based on fossil fuels because God created that for us to use. It's okay to live in a house that's made out of brick and mortar. You know, it's okay to be in a church that has steel. I mean, all these things were raw material that God fashioned for man to be able to make. I thought that was a great statement.
You don't have to protect everything he's got and drive electric cars.
I know, but that's going to be, now you joke, but that the new wave of Christian ethicists are saying that it's unchristian and irresponsible. I'm just telling you, the liberal worldview is impacting everything, and it's going away from the clear teachings of Scripture. And I think Grudem was trying to just put out here, here's a clear teaching of Scripture.
Global warming is a fact. When we went to Alaska, they pointed out where the glacier used to be, and now it's way up there.
Yeah.
And I was reading something the other day that if we don't make a change, we're in bad shape because it's going up 2 degrees a year.
But it's cycled through that. This isn't the first time it's cycled through that.
Right.
Whenever I was in eighth grade, they showed us film clips of computer showing us that the glaciers at one time had been down in California, Nebraska, Iowa, and that within the next 1,000 years is going to happen again. So I don't think that our little puny efforts are going to impact the entire atmosphere of the universe and or the earth that much.
It went down significantly during the pandemic, which is, because think about it, people aren't driving as much.
Yeah.
And I'm not an advocate that we ought to do away with all this pollution. But when I lived in L.A., I lived in pollution.
Well, listen, I'm telling you, pollution is nothing now what it was in the 80s. Nothing.
Yeah, and I mean, it,
the 70s and 80s is a lot worse than it is today.
It puts me in the same mindset as back when the when they started getting on the smoking in the 80s. And you would have this line right here separated the smoking section from the non-smoking. I'm like, how does the smoke go to stay on that side? How does that happen? China, all
because
they pollute like
China
crazy.
And India are the biggest polluters. In, yeah,
that's right, because they have all our manufacturing.
That's
and
right.
How is that going to solve the problem if we do something
and they don't?
And they don't. The wind blows right around the whole continent.
That's right.
So I mean, what we do is not going to affect the whole wide world very much.
That's why I think that what we're talking about here, and that is the idea that Adam and Eve would make useful products from the earth, also implies that when God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden, he wanted him to work it and to keep it. Groom's point is that working in the garden and Eve working alongside him, they would discover and develop useful products. So they created a plow. They created a hoe. They created a sickle. They created a knife. Go ahead.
And he gave some of us the ability to do that. You know, I think of every once in a while it crosses my mind. You know, how did somebody come up with that?
With a wheel?
With a wheel. With steel. With, you know, steel instead of iron and forging it and all that kind of stuff, you know. And here I'm sitting using this stuff, you know, and I say, you know, what would happen if we had to start all over with this?
Right. Oh, I know it.
The ingenuity that he gave us.
And that, I said, me and my wife talked about the other day when she had her cataract surgery. I said, who was the first person that said, yeah, go in there and cut my lens off and put in another one? Who was the first person that did that? I mean, like, that would be a pretty scary thing to do, is cut my lens off and put a new one in.
But aren't you glad somebody did?
Yeah, I'm glad they did that, but, I mean, who was the first guinea pig for that one?
I like to aggravate Scott by saying, I want a bite. I want a megabyte. I want a terabyte.
Yeah.
So he goes through this long explanation. Well, it's not anything. It's storage.
Yeah.
No, Scott. I want to hold a bite in my hand.
So I really like the middle of the page down there. Somebody read that paragraph. Therefore, God's ideal.
Therefore, God's ideal for us is not that we live in caves and barely survive on a subsistence diet of nuts and berries, but rather that we discover and develop the abundant resources that he has placed in the earth for our benefit and enjoyment. Paul says that God is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Which kind of brings up, you know, these people that are so pro-environment. It's always pointed out that Al Gore lives in this multi-thousand square foot house, and then Kerry goes to these climate change things in a jet plane, you know.
Private jet.
Yeah. You know, God's given it to us, and, you know, they, go ahead and start riding your bicycle. Oh, not me. Not me.
All right, back to Jesus. what was his point at the bottom of this page about, you know, he used Proverbs 31 woman as being a productive wife. She's an excellent wife. She worked, and she worked with wool, flax, and willing hands. She produced valuable products. She makes linen garments. She delivers sashes to the merchants. She produces agricultural products with fruit of her hands and plants of vineyard. She sells products in the marketplace. I mean, she's a capitalist. She perceives her merchandise as profitable. Through all this creative economic activity, this woman increases the total economic output of Israel given year. This is a good point, isn't it?
Yes.
And so for people who say that being a Christian or being biblical is the opposite of capitalism, they're not reading it very closely, are they? Okay. Jesus also gave us an example of such productivity. He worked for 15 years as a what? As a carpenter. The Apostle Paul supported himself by working as a tent maker. Peter and some of the other disciples worked as what?
Fishermen.
They didn't create the fish. Only God can do that. But they caught the fish and they brought them. And the reason they caught them was so they could sell them. in the market. They were sold for useful food and products for others to eat. So Paul also told the Christians that they should work with their hands, implying he wanted them to continually create goods and services that were of value to other people. Somebody read some of Paul's scriptures there.
Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, do an honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, which we all could learn from, and to work with your own hands, as we have instructed you. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat.
And then he goes on, talks about in the millennium and in the new heavens and new earth, there's going to be the same pattern, which we don't think about enough. And let's go on to letter D. God gave human beings an innate desire to create more and better economic goods. What did you think was worthy of discussion or highlight in bottom page 946, 947?
I thought it was... neat that he brought up there in the very first sentence, you know, that as I indicated in chapter 34, God gave human beings not only a command to subdue the earth, but also an innate desire to fulfill that commandment. Hmm. And this drive is amazingly powerful and it is unlimited. And that goes along with what we were just talking about, the little cataracts from iron to steel and, you know, the advancements,
mm-hmm.
and the people that have the desire to seek these things.
I read an illustration one time about how funny we are. You know, someone said that when gas lights were first, you know, introduced, someone said, oh, those are just, you know, that will never catch on. You know, when the first automobile was created, you know, oh, that a horseless buggy, that's your toy, but that will never catch on.
Same thing about computers.
Said the same thing about computers. It'll never catch on. It's interesting, isn't it? So, Gruen's point is that we have the command to subdue the earth, but God also places within us a desire to follow that command. And that's something worthy of thought, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, when people started kind of getting more civilized and living more, you know, in a town, like, then we started having a division of, like,
labor.
Work.
Right.
You know, some people would be raising the livestock, some people would be making the clothes, some would be making firearms, some making farm machinery.
Pots and
pans. Not everybody tried to do everything. They mm-hmm. started dividing out the responsibilities, and that kind of
that's when
bred into the capitalism.
That's when economic development took place. So John Bunyan's father, you know, made his living repairing pots and pans. That's how he made his living. If you had to make your own pot to cook in,
I'd be a lot skinnier. See through.
So I'm just saying it is good. There's so many things that today we can't imagine life without, whether it be air conditioning or cell phones or automobiles. We can't imagine life without these things. But
I can.
You, well, that's just because you're a centurion. But anyway.
I hate cell phones. Mine goes off when I don't want it to. People bother me when I want to. Spam.
In the 60s, or 70s, a lot of you guys can remember, but when we used to pick up the phone, there was no dial, no buttons. You picked it up, and the operator said, "Number, please." So, I mean, you know, 271. You know,
hey, listen.
"Number, please."
Did any of y'all have the phone where you picked it up and you'd be the conversations of the neighbors would be going on?
Yeah, we had party lines.
Yeah, everybody did.
Yeah, I didn't, but you all did.
Our first phone was a crank phone that did exactly that. Coralie, connect me to 271.
Well, think about how much has changed since that phone.
Are we better?
Well,
I don't know.
I think it's important to remember that we are made in the image of God, and you know, all these things are gifts from Him.
They really are, aren't they?
And yeah. I just think it's important to keep that in mind.
It is.
That's why we are able to do the things we can, is because of
He
Him.
Gave it.
We were made in His image.
And it's just a matter of your priorities and how you use them. You know, we can use that phone to look up some information about the Bible. You can find it in just a few seconds. You can find some information on that phone if you need to.
Mm-hmm.
You can call somebody
or text them,
you know,
yeah,
across the country, text them, and find out how they're doing. You know, if they're in the hospital and got an issue that they need help with.
Or around the world.
Good.
Yeah.
And
as well as evil.
You know, back in you know, the 40s, you had to handwrite a letter, put it in a box, wait for weeks or months till it maybe got there,
yeah,
if it got there, and then they would have to, you know, you'd be months trying to converse with someone across the country by handwriting a letter, and now it's just instant.
But there was something good about slamming a phone down. You can't do that.
He said that last time.
You can't do that.
You need to get you on that boat horn.
All right, page 947. Warnings about the temptations. The temptations of materialism must be taken seriously, but they should not cause us to abandon the blessings of increased prosperity. For the sake of time, summarize the next three pages. What did you think was a very good word?
I highlighted 948, second paragraph. Temptation fall into a trap of continual coveting, never being satisfied with what one has. I see a lot of that.
At the top of the page, 948, another temptation is to fall prey to deceptive message of so-called prosperity gospel preachers who declare that if you have enough faith, God will make you wealthy. As I explained in chapter 34, I strongly disagree with this viewpoint. Jesus was poor. Paul was poor. Peter said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do, but what I do have I give to you. When he healed the man lame from birth. I thought that was really good.
Yeah.
And some people have a hard time grasping that if you don't have money, you can still be consumed by trying to get it. Mm-hmm. You don't have to have it to be consumed with trying to get it. You know, not just rich people. There's some people that give up everything they have to try to get it. One's buying 10 lottery tickets every Friday.
Oh, my God.
But the dissatisfaction that many people feel, yeah, and like that, that's a universal across income. Very rich people have it, and yeah, very poor people have it sometimes.
In Alaska, we took this little train that ran along where the miners had to go up this little narrow trail with donkeys, and they talked about what they had to have to even start. And it's like, I don't think I'd have done that.
Yeah.
But some of them turned out wealthy.
Yeah.
I think it's something I've noticed growing up in Sunday school. Our dad gave us a dollar to put in. That's in the 50s or 60s. Well, through the 80s, you're in church. People put in.
I got a quarter.
You know, older folks, you know, would put in a dollar, and you know, inflation is taking place. But they thought that get that dollar out. You know, of course, I had this thing I had. I thought it hadn't changed. You know, we give a dollar back then. Man, I was still giving a dollar.
That brings to mind that mom who gave the kid two dimes for Sunday school, one for Sunday school and one for an ice cream on the way home. And he was fooling around and he dropped the one in the drain and he said, God, there goes your dime.
Instead of my ice cream, there goes your dime. Oh, okay.
And 949, first full paragraph, it was just a couple of sentences, one or two sentences there.
Go ahead and read it.
And then the paragraph after. In addition, when a wealthy society provides freedom of opportunity for people, some people choose to use that freedom badly, in ways that harm others and dishonor God. However, it is important to remember that these evils are not caused by increased prosperity, but are temptations that come along with the prosperity, and we need to guard against them. They are best countered not by returning to poverty, which is not God's intention for human beings, but by strong moral examples and teachings that show how people can resist these temptations. This is something that churches are especially well equipped to do. Then a little further down, after he has Deuteronomy 8:11-18 there, and that's, I think it's where Dave was talking about the stuff. If all this is true, speaking of the verses from Deuteronomy, then why do we need more stuff? Well, because increased productivity and prosperity are not in themselves evil. They are morally good, and they provide another way that we can glorify God.
We have a lot of stuff, though. We had a church member that was moving here from Oklahoma, and they cannot find a storage building. They're all full.
They're all full of stuff.
I went out to one there off Killarney Lane the other day. They had one unit that had just came open out of 400. Was the only one they had in the whole complex there. And they said it won't last long. Well, we got them all over town, and they're all full of people's stuff.
That they can't fit in their house.
If they don't need in their house.
That was a brilliant idea of capitalism to start building a storage unit. Yeah. Yeah. Someone just thought that.
Yeah, who was the first person to think of that?
There's no maintenance. There's no nothing.
Yeah. No electric, no water, nothing. Just a metal building.
Hey, I just answered my own question. Who was the first person who thought of that? The parents of several children who were always leaving their stuff at their house.
I've got a lot of that stuff in my house.
Sheds are full of junk.
90% of it. My brother's son just sold his house, and they had to move stuff into storage to declutter, and I got to thinking about my house. Good. We got too much stuff.
Yeah.
Yeah. My mother-in-law father-in-law's house up in Ohio. You know, 60, 70 years worth of stuff.
Who's going to have to go through all that? Pray for Mike. Anyway.
Well, they have this TV program, Storage Wars, where these guys build this stuff in the storage building, sight unseen. It's been unclaimed for years. And so they'll bid up, and then all of a sudden they go in there. One gets nothing, and another one gets something that's really valuable.
Yeah, this man that had storage unit up there on Killarney, he told me, he said he worked one out in L.A., and they had some Kobe Bryant's, that one that he don't.
Oh.
$30,000 for the storage. I don't know what people got out of it, but he said they paid $30,000 for that storage
unit. Wow.
Well, I think that when we get too much stuff, we forget the Lord. Isn't that the point of Deuteronomy 8? When we get too much stuff, we can forget the Lord. All right, what about top of 950? I thought that was a great statement. Somebody want to read it? God gives us.
God gives us various stewardship responsibilities, so we may have them. We may have unlimited potential for glorifying Him through discovery, creation, production, distribution, and the use of potentially limitless material and intellectual resources. All these are good things, though they can be distorted and misused by sin. And it is right for us to pursue them with gratitude to our wise Creator for making them such an excellent, resourceful earth and giving us wisdom to develop its resources and flourish as we live on it. Many Christians and wealthy nations today have discovered with joy that they have an incredible opportunity to use their wealth with great effectiveness in advancing the work of the Kingdom of God for thousands of ways in hundreds of nations throughout the earth. In addition, wealthy non-Christians, by God's common grace, can do it, provide financial support to help people throughout the world through a variety of other philanthropic activities, advancing education, medical care, agricultural production, and other beneficial products. In these ways, the wealth in today's prosperous nations can be used and is being used to do much of the good in the world.
That's so true. The guy who started Quaker Oats, if you ever read his story, begged the Lord to give him enough money to buy this old broke down grist mill. And he started with a grist mill, and then the Lord blessed, and he said, "Lord, so he tithed off that, then a second mill, and he increased it 20. By the end of his life, he was giving away 90% of everything that Quaker Oats was bringing in to fund missionary efforts.
I think that had JCPenney and Walmart.
Same way JCPenney did that. Original Sam Walton with Walmart, when he started Walmart, similar story. So God has raised up and entrusted certain people with the ability to gain wealth, but and when they in turn used it for the Lord, it did wonderful things. So the idea that in order to serve God, you got to be poor, is that really scriptural? But it is implied.
I told somebody recently that you cannot outgive God. You cannot.
Yep. No. What about letter F? Somebody read the subtitle.
Poverty can only be solved by increasing prosperity, not by attempting to compel equality. Now he's getting into politics.
What do you mean? What's the gist of this section before we go on to G?
Well, we want to... Now the thing is to create a worldwide 20% corporate income tax so we can solve all the problems of all the nations. And Kamala asked the president of Guatemala, all this money that we're giving them, is it going to the people? And he said, oh, yeah, it's going to go to the pop, you know, but look at, you know... All these countries around the world, look at the money that they've gotten and the leaders, where are they? They've got all their Swiss bank accounts and the people get nothing.
I think Janet Yellen got 15% floor approved in not all countries.
The other day
I said it'll never pass. Well, she's got in Europe 15% floor.
Well, I don't know that poverty can be solved by taxing the rich and giving to the poor, because typically the poor never get it. It makes someone else
billions
rich.
Billions and billions of dollars sent to Haiti. Mm-hmm. Well, a lot of those people have not improved very little.
Right.
You know, it's very money don't get distributed out in ways to help the people.
No.
Not even have running water or electric.
It gets caught up in the...
There's no trickle down there.
No.
Yeah, the trickle down.
Yeah, the last line in that first paragraph, he says, poverty can be solved only when nations adopt productive economic systems. And so they've got the poor stay poor, the rich get richer.
Yeah. Letter G, the influence of the Bible has historically brought increasing prosperity to nations. I wish he had talked about the example, and everybody condemns Calvin, but if you were to study John Calvin's economic experiment in Geneva, because that's who Thomas Jefferson and John Adams went over to study the impact of Protestant Christianity's ethic of building independent wealth came from Geneva and came from Calvin's influence on the city of Geneva. And that's what was the basis for America's blueprint for how to do it. But where Protestant belief went, economic flourishing followed. Why is that?
Because of all the things that the church did to get the people to learn how to read.
Now, this is amazing. We never hear this, and I've never heard this taught, but this is an amazing economic objective fact, that where the church went in and took the Bible, they had certain values they brought with them. And on page 952, he has a summary of the economic benefits of a biblical, wise, knowledgeable skill set that's implemented within a believing community. And he lists 13 things. If I read what came with Protestant biblical Christianity, what came with it?
Number one, being able to read Psalm 1:2. Mm-hmm. Number two, pursuing one's job as a calling from God, because one is working as for the Lord and not for men. Colossians 3:23. Being honest and diligent at work, Proverbs 10:4 and 18:9. Number four, treating employees fairly, Colossians 4:1. Number five, being thrifty with money, which people have as a stewardship entrusted to them from God, Matthew 25:14-30. Number six, not being greedy or swindlers, several passages referenced there. Number 7, using time well or making the best use of time, Ephesians 5:16. Number 8, viewing the creation and production of goods from the earth as a calling from God, Genesis 1:28. Number 9, using resources joyfully and with thanksgiving, because the Bible teaches that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. Number 10, investigating nature rationally and not being superstitious, because God made an orderly world that reflects His wisdom, and therefore it is subject to rational investigation, Psalm 104:24. Number 11, remembering that all people are accountable to God for their actions. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3, also 1 Peter 4:5. Then number 12, not lying, Exodus 20:16, and not stealing, Exodus 20:15.
Man, what if we taught as a church that this is the basis for Western culture success? Now, today they're wanting to tear down that success and say that it, just call it white privilege. But it's really not white privilege. What it was is a Protestant work ethic based on these 13 things. Thank you, Dr. Grudem, for putting this so plainly for us to see.
I used to use this video in my classes that gave the history of print. And the whole theme of the thing was that people could read. And in the Middle Ages, they brought out that the rich wanted to get richer and the poor needed to stay poor. But the monasteries started bringing people in to teach them to read so that they could read the Bible for themselves.
Hmm. And when people are able to read, it opens up a whole new world to them.
And he emphasized that throughout that video, that, you know, mm-hmm. so that they could read.
Yeah.
And without print, they can't read.
And wherever Christian missionaries went, guess what they took with them?
The
Bible, and teaching people how to read, or developing a written language for the people, so that, you know, in a lot of places, missionaries went into a village, or they went into an Amazon, or they went to an island, the people had no written language.
Interesting, Doug Fritz and three of his brothers were millionaires. Doug got off the path and lost most everything. He's taught himself to read by using the Bible. Hmm. He's on his 61st time. He showed me. He
going through?
It. Taught himself to read using the Bible.
That's great. That is. So what did you think about this little section here? That's pretty enlightening, isn't it?
Yep. I thought that chart on page 951 is the effects of all this. It would be an interesting evangelistic tool as far as at least winning a hearing, perhaps, with people on the low end of the scale there. I mean, if we could widely distribute that information among Muslim countries, I wonder what the effect would be. Do you want a chance to be prosperous? Well, don't be Muslim.
I saw something the other day talking about racism and slavery, and, you know, how the blacks have improved themselves so much, but in the Arabic countries, they are beaten and killed and everything else. Was that in Bodhi Bakum's book?
Yes. You know, and they still want to keep their, you know, it's still illegal in a lot of Muslim places for women to learn how to read. Because what happens if you can keep people ignorant of...
Keep them dumb and pregnant, isn't it?
So, this is one of the things that's been a force for good with Christianity and Western civilization, is that wherever we took Protestant faith, I mean, listen, there's bad things that came along with it too, okay? But the good parts, helped create the prosperous society that the nations who make up the G7 were greatly impacted by the impact of Protestant ideals, such as, you know, learning to read, having an ethic that your job is your calling, be honest, Don't steal. That's a big thing. Don't lie and don't steal. If everybody lies and steals, are you ever going to be able to have economic prosperity?
And that's one of the things about the pullout from Afghanistan. Right away, the Taliban goes in there and destroys all the schools for the girls.
And, yeah, that's going to be an unintended consequence.
Speak to your thing about printing. As we've read before, that the invention of the printing press was a key factor in the Protestant Reformation.
Yes, it was.
That resurgence of true faith could not have taken place without exposure to the Bible, which couldn't take place without a means of printing and distributing. And of course, the various tracts and books and things that were published between Luther and all of the opponents could not have been distributed without the press.
Well, before we close, can somebody read the last two paragraphs on page 954?
But in countries where stealing is just accepted and people's property is not respected, this tends to destroy incentives for people to work harder and earn more. This is because what a person earns or buys might suddenly be taken away from him by someone else who thinks he needs it more. A culture of stealing also tends to prevent anyone from lending money to others. There is no certainty of being repaid. In addition, it discourages employment because an employer cannot trust an employee to deal honestly with any funds that are entrusted to him. Therefore, the employer has to perform many routine transactions and errands himself when his time could be better spent in more productive activities. All these problems hinder the economic growth of the nation. A strong cultural conviction that stealing is morally wrong is crucial to the economic growth of a country. It should not be surprising, therefore, that in nations that have been more strongly influenced by the Bible and have held to the positive values discussed above, greater economic growth in nation after nation has been the result. History shows that nations that follow biblical moral standards do much better than nations that do not, especially in terms of reducing poverty and increasing prosperity for people in the nation.
So that really stood out to me. It should not be surprising that nations that have been more strongly influenced by the Bible have held to the positive values discussed. I just thought that was profound, really.
That's why they don't have any electricity in Haiti. And why Shama has so much trouble bringing Amir
home. Yeah. There's so much corruption. There's so much corruption in lots of places. Well, guys, this has been an interesting discussion. Thank you all for being a part of it. Like I said, because of the Southern Baptist Convention and several of us being gone, we won't meet next Tuesday, but the following week we will look at all of Chapter 37, which is very long, and we'll do our best to cover poverty and wealth there. Who closes out in word of prayer? Okay.
Thank you again for this day. Thank you for the study of your word. Father, just open our mind, open our heart, Father, to your word this morning. Father, just continue to be with our church and Brother Mike's church, and as we reach out to those that are around us, Father, be with our pastor and staff, pastor and the messengers that be going down to the Southern Baptist Convention. Father, be with them, give them safe travel with them and their families, Father, as they travel down to do business with and to stand on your word during that session. Father, be with the others that are here today. Father, it's summer and it's a busy time to visit families and are traveling, but Father, we ask for traveling mercies for all around this room. Father, also be with the upcoming VBS that's going on here and also at Mike's church. But Father, we just, it's a tender time to reach young hearts for you. And Father, again, thank you for this day. Thank you for the study. Be with those that have been mentioned earlier that need a touch from you in a special way. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Have a great day.
Did you notice the